Good evening, everyone. Tonight's class has been sponsored, both the class and the CD, by Nut Berger, a big Yasher Koyach for him. This is in honor of his mother's birthday, Chaya Leah Shetichya Bas Moshe Leo. May she have a Shnas Brocha Natzlocha, a year of blessing and success, and many, many more years, Gesunter Heit and Freilicher Heit, lots of nachas from her children and her family. Just one quick and brief announcement. Just wanted to make and notify. Man Yisrael wants to start. We're seeking to start a new program, a new morning program. Being that this place is all about the warmth and nurturing of our inner self, the nurturing of our souls, the early mornings are a very, very important part. Just like we eat in the morning, our souls need to be nurtured in the morning, primarily through davening, through prayer. So we're looking to start a minyan, a program in the morning for those who want to start the day off on the, with the right foot, geared towards businessmen, working men. We should begin at about 6:30 in the morning with a shir on some Hasidic text connected to the davening, to the various different parts of davening, to get a deeper meaning and understanding, to prepare our minds and hearts before we start davening, followed by a calmer and slower davening, not too slow, just long enough for people to absorb what they're saying, the words, and have a higher connection during davening. We'll start at about 6:30. The shir be done on the longest davening days by 8:30. So everybody is welcome to come. But we're looking, in order to get this started, for about 15 commitments, so that we are assured that we always have a minyan. So if anybody wants to call and sign up for this, please notify, call us at send us an email at mynyisrael@gmail.com, or contact us in some other way so that we can get this started. Thank you. This week's parsha is Parshas Chukas. The Torah relates sort of a strange story in the middle of the parsha. The Jewish people were at the end of the 40 years. The earlier generation, the generation that left Egypt, had already passed away due to the sin of the spies. And this was already the second generation, the children that were ready to enter into the land. They were standing ready to cross into Eretz Yisrael. The barrier, the separation, was the land of Edom. So the Jewish people sent messengers to the Edomi king, asking for him to allow them to pass through passageway through his land, so that from through there they can enter into the land of Israel. The king of Edom refused, and he sent out an army to chase them away. And the Jewish people backed off. And they went back, and back towards the desert to go around the land of Edom. They were going in the direction of the Yam Suf. This was the way that 40 years earlier, or 38 years earlier, they turned around in that direction when they went back after the sins of the spies. There too they were ready to enter the land. And then when Hashem said, "You will wander in the desert for 40 years," they went back in that direction. So many Jews got scared, and they were intimidated by this. And they thought that perhaps if we're going back in that direction, that's not good. So they were worried that they might get stuck for another 38 years. So they came to Moshe with a complaint, and they cried out, and they said, we had enough, we're exhausted, we're tired of the mun, we want to eat regular food, we just want to go into the land. God's response was swift and harsh. The Jews were attacked by venomous snakes, and many Jews were killed. And of course, they came running quickly to Moshe to ask for forgiveness to Moshe because they complained against him, and asking him to pray on their behalf that Hashem should take away this horrific plague. So Moshe prayed, he forgave them wholeheartedly, and he prayed to Hashem, and Hashem instructed him that in order to fix the problem, he should take he should make for himself a snake, a venomous snake, a sculpture of a snake, and he should put it up on a high pole. And whoever was bitten by the snake should look at that, at the snake that is hanging from the pole, and they will live. So Moshe did that, and he had the snake made out of copper, and he lifted and he put the snake up. And whoever looked at the snake was healed. Now this is very strange. This sounds like superstition. Sounds like magic. What is the meaning of this? Take a snake and put the snake up and look at the snake. Especially in Judaism, where we're so careful not to attribute any power to anything but Hashem. What's this putting of a snake and seeming to imply that the snake has healing powers? So the Mishnah in Masechtas Rosh Hashanah clarifies and says, ask the question, V'chinachash meimis v'chinachash mechaya? Does a snake bring death or does a snake give life? Now the Lo Malach, this comes to teach us as follows. Shakol's man, Shayusrol, Mestaklin, Klape Milo. All the time that the Jewish people would gaze upward, U'mishabdim eslibam laviyem shabashamayim, and they would subjugate their heart to their Father in heaven, or Yemisrapim, they were healed. And if not, they died. So this wasn't about the snake at all. This was about getting the Jews to lift their eyes up to Hashem, to acknowledge their mistake, to ask for forgiveness, to repent, and so forth. And when they will do this, then they were healed. That's the explanation of the mission. However, the problem is, so why do you need a snake? This is the first time Moshe was telling them in which direction God is. Hashem is everywhere, but his presence is revealed in heaven. So if you speak to heaven, you're looking up to Hashem. So what is the point of putting up a snake? Think, concentrate. Concentrate to God. Concentrate on Hashem. Do teshuvah and so forth. Could have told them to them. Or pointed upward like he did by the war of Amalek. He was pointing upward. What's the point of putting a snake? And worse than that, if anything, the snake is a distraction. First of all, some people might assume that the snake has power on its own. And even if not, but just merely looking at the snake is interfering in one's concentration and concentrating on Hashem. Secondly, the halacha is, in regards to davening, that when a person davens, it says that a person has to give einav lamata, he has to put his eyes downward, v'liboy lamayla, and his heart upward. Simply, when you're davening, you're supposed to look down. Your heart is supposed to soar upward, supposed to think higher thoughts, come to a higher consciousness, be aware of Hashem that you're standing. Some explanations are your eyes downward means to look at man's lowliness, how lowly and small and tiny and insignificant we are, and that we're standing and we're praying before such an awesome God. That means your heart has to be above. So why is it over here that it says that they have to look upward? Traditionally, in Jewish prayer, there is the way that Jews daven, the gestures, the movements. Yidden shuckle when they daven. They sway back and forth. That's the way Jews always daven. Have been davening for ages. We look in a siddur, we stand, we whisper the words, halacha. So various things that we do. There isn't a method of prayer where people raise their face upward and they look up. That's not been away. Sometimes a person moves for a moment and he cries out, "Oy, Tata in Himmel," he looks up. But that's not the traditional way of davening. Why is it over here there is they were told, "Mistaklin klape maila," they have to look upward. What is the meaning of that? And then thirdly, we need to understand the significance of this story and its application to our lives. What does this mean to us? Our present day lives. Life is beautiful. It's good. There are so many wonderful things in life. Enjoyable times, pleasurable moments, meaningful, enriching experiences. It's good to be alive. But on the other hand, on the other side, there are those negative elements in life. There is discomfort, there is pain, there is hurt, there is misery, there is tragedy, there is confusion, doubt, bewilderment, loneliness. There's a lot of difficult elements in life. Sometimes we experience cloudy and stormy times, periods of darkness. And these periods are not just short. They occupy and take up a big percentage of our lives. Some people less, some people more. Hashem should protect us. That's one kind of darkness there is in this world. There is another kind of a darkness. And that is the darkness of the human psyche. We've all been created with an inborn Yetzirah, with an evil inclination, a perpetual drive to that which is negative and sinful. We're constantly distracted by unholy thoughts, by lowly urges, by unhealthy cravings. There's a consistent, we're always wrestling with the ugly feelings of jealousy, of greed, of selfishness, of anger, of rage, of cruelty, of arrogance. This is our life. And even if there are times that our neshama, our soul, our godly consciousness prevails, and we're able to expand our holy feelings, and all this negativity subsides, but it's not for long. It's short-lived. Sadly, we plunge and plummet right back into the abyss, into darkness, into the dark canyons of the human psyche. And the question is why? Why? This is God's world. Hashem created this world. Hashem is the supreme goodness. Hashem is limitless kindness. Hashem is perfect with utter perfection, which means He doesn't have one iota, one tiny bit of evil, of anything negative in Him. How can Hashem have created a world where there is so much misery, so much pain, so much hurt? This is an age-old question. This is bugging man since the beginning of time. So much has been written, so much philosophy, so much thinking. What does the Torah answer? What is the Jewish perspective to this? The Gemara says in Masechtas Brachos, it deals with the laws of blessings. In our lives, when we experience any enjoyment, any pleasure, anything we derive benefit from, we're supposed to thank Hashem, demonstrating our gratitude for what He has given us. So if we enjoy food, the various blessings before we eat and after we eat, same as also have an enjoyment of a good scent, so we have that blessing. If Hashem has given us the means to buy a home, build a home, buy new clothing, there is that blessing. When we hear good news, a besura tova, good news, we're supposed to thank Hashem. If we hear that the stock market suddenly skyrocketed, before you grab your money out quickly, you have to make a blessing. Thank Hashem for the profit you made. You had your first child. Think the halacha is only by the first child. You make a blessing. So for good news, we bless and we thank Hashem. How about when we hear bad news? When we hear something tragic and sad? So the Mishnah says like this. Kesheim shemevarech ala tova. Just like we have to thank Hashem for the good, kach mevarech ala ra, we have to thank Hashem for the bad. So the Talmud, the Gemara, the commentary on the Mishnah, is wondering, what does it mean, kesheim? Just like. Just like when you hear something good, you have to thank, so too you have to thank Hashem for the bad. Does it mean the same blessing? It seems to compare the two, when something good and something bad is equal. So does it mean that we say the same blessing? The Talmud says it can't be, because for good, we make one blessing, for good news. Hatov ha-metiv. Hatov, that God is good, ha-metiv, and he does good. For bad, we make another blessing. The blessing we made for bad is the blessing of Dayan Emes, the true judge. So then what does it mean that it's comparing the two? So the Gemara says no. The comparison is the attitude in which we make the blessing, the feeling with which we have. L'kabulei b'simcha, that we have to receive it with happiness. That means, that just like when a person is experiencing hears good news, something wonderful that happened, they make the blessing and their heart is swelling with joy and happiness. In the same way, when Chas V'Shalom, one has heard something painful and sad, which should be sad, they should respond with a blessing and say that blessing with joy. Now, this is probably the most difficult passage in the Gemara, in the entire Shas. To understand this, this sounds completely absurd. When a person hears, God forbid, that they lost a lot of money, they lost their job, chas v'shalom. A person hears, finds out about an illness, God forbid. A person hears about the passing of a loved one, of a relative, of a friend. So of course, we understand. Blessing, we have to bless. Because we have to recognize that Hashem is doing it and the ways of God are just. And the pain, the suffering, we acknowledge that we're not tzaddikim, we're not perfect. And maybe we deserve this or something like that. So that we can understand that we ought to make a blessing. But joy, happiness, where does the happiness come from? Why should someone be happy when they've received pain? When something tragic happens in their life, why should they be happy? Only a meshugana is happy when something painful happens. Are you not real? This is hurting. Why does the Torah tell us to be happy? Say, well, okay, maybe just pretend to be happy. The Torah is not talking about pretending. The Mishnah means not just to make believe, even that would be, why should you make believe you're happy? But the Mishnah is talking about real. You really should be happy when something bad happens. And it doesn't mean that the bad news should not ruin your mood. Meaning you're happy, why? Because that's the disposition we're supposed to be in always. A Jew always supposed to be happy. Happy because you're a Jew, or happy because you're alive. If du es Hashem b'simcha, so we always have to be b'simcha. Don't let this thing disturb your happiness. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that you should accept the news with happiness. That means that this terrible news should be a source of joy and happiness. Just like when you heard good news, the good news made you happy, so too you should become happy from the bad news. course, the Gemara doesn't mean that you should dance and sing. It means that in your heart, as you're experiencing simultaneously, as you're experiencing the pain, it's possible to have both emotions, to be happy. But why? What kind of justification, what kind of reasoning can there be for this? So we have to say, what makes us happy? Good things make us happy. When positive, good things happen, we're happy. If we are told to be happy when something negative and painful occurred in our life, is a sign that the Torah is telling us that that occurrence and that experience is good. It means that too is good. Because if it wouldn't be good, why should we be happy? So it must be that this too is good. Like the traditional Jewish response, whenever we get hurt in any way, Gamzu Latova. This too is for the good. However, if it's good, so why is it so painful? How can it be good if it's so bad? If it's so hurtful? And if it's good, why don't they see it as good? That's number one. And number two, if there is two types of goodness, there is good good and there is bad good, so why should somebody be happy when he gets the bad good? They say, well, if you want it, if it's good, then why can't I get the good good? Why do we have to get the bad good and then say, and it's good? True, it's also good. But why should one settle for that? So, to understand this, the Tanya explains, chapter 26, an amazing explanation. The reason why everything, what says that everything that happens is good, and everything must be good, is because it's happening in this world. It's taking place in God's world. If it would happen somewhere else, then it's possibly that it's bad. But if it's happening in this world, it must be good. Because this world comes from God's kindness. Olam chesed ibane. Hashem created this world. His motivation, the underlying force that brings the world into existence, is God's kindness. Pure kindness. So that's what cradles all of existence. Because that's the underlying force that brought the world from absolute nothingness into being. It's Hashem's kindness. Which means that this world is all about God's love and His kindness. And it's not just about His kindness way back then, at the onset of creation. Because the Baal Shem Tov teaches us that Hashem continuously creates and regenerates the world from absolute nothingness every minute. That means that at every given moment, the world and everything that happens in the world, all of its experiences, were at this instant created by God in exactly the way they are. Out of what? Out of His desire to be kind and giving to the world. And it's not like by a human being where you can say, well, initially he was motivated by kindness, got involved in something out of because of kindness. But then, because of unforeseen circumstances, he had a change of mind or a change of heart. And he feels different. So maybe way back then, initially, Olam Chesed Yibaneh, the world was created on kindness. But afterwards, maybe because of the doings of man's and the sin and sins and so forth, Hashem has different feelings towards the creation. Ani Hashem lo ishanisi, God doesn't change. And Hashem saw Magid Achris Dava Mereshisai. Hashem saw the very end from the beginning. He glimpsed all of creation and He knew everything that will be. And therefore that kindness is an ongoing eternal kindness. So we have to say that every single thing in this world, there has never been a moment in this world that wasn't permeated. And the entire content of that event is God's kindness. However, as asked before, why don't we see it? So he explains that there's two levels. In the divine, in the creative energy, originating in the supreme divine kindness, that flows into creation. There are two channels, two funnels, through which the energy flows. A higher channel and a lower channel. The lower channel is the revealed channel. The higher channel is the concealed channel. When Hashem is giving a higher kindness, a deeper kindness to the world, it's flowing through the higher channel, the concealed conduit. When Hashem is giving a lower kindness, it's flowing through the lower channel. All light, brightness, happiness, enjoyment, pleasurable things in this world come from the lower channel. All darkness, suffering, and pain flow from the higher kindness, from the concealed kindness. Which would mean a very strange thing, that darkness and concealment have a higher source in God's light than light, revelation, and illumination. Shouldn't come as a surprise by davening, when we daven every day for men who wear tefillin. When we say the words Yotzer Or, He forms light, Ubore Choshech, and He creates darkness. So when we say Yotzer Or, speaking about light, we kiss the tefillin. We put our hands on the tefillin shel yad, on the hand on the arm, and then kiss our hand. When we're saying Ubore Choshech, He creates darkness, we place our hand on the tefillin shel rosh, the tefillin on the head, and then kiss our hand. Indicating that light is connected to the lower tefillin, the hand, the arm tefillin, which is of a lesser holiness, and the shel rosh, which is, and darkness, Ubore Choshech, is connected to the higher tefillin, the shel rosh, which is of a higher level of sanctity, a higher level of holiness. But what does that mean? What is the explanation of that? That pain and suffering comes from a higher, better place. So we use an analogy from a human being, an analogy from our world, a teacher-student. A teacher has a student. A teacher is a devoted teacher. All his heart, all of his soul, all of his being, he's dedicated and devoted to his students. One time, there is this amazing idea, this deep, profound thought that comes to the teacher's mind. Something so amazing, it's earth-shattering. Something that completely revolutionizes, completely metamorphosizes the entire perspective on life, on existence. Something that will change the lives of people forever if they only have that insight and that understanding that this great master and teacher has. He's so excited. He's so happy about this new idea. And he wants to share it with his students. However, the teacher understands and knows that the students, their capacity is not, that they don't have the capacity. They don't have the mental maturity and the understanding to be able to absorb this light, the profundity of this idea. But he really, really wants to teach it to them, because he can't bear the thought that they're not going to hear this. So he's in a dilemma, and a big dilemma. If he will teach them and transmit this very deep idea to them, then first of all, not only will they won't understand it, but worse than that, they will be confused, they will be disturbed, it will throw them off completely, and it will mix them up like never before. And perhaps it could be doing quite some damage by doing that. So he shouldn't teach it to them. But if he won't teach it to them, then they will never benefit from this. They will remain in that darkness and will never see this light. Who says, and they'll grow older, they'll never Perhaps they'll never be ready for such revelation, for such light. So he's back and forth, teach or not teach. If he teaches it to them, so maybe at the beginning they'll be confused, but one day they'll understand. Or maybe if they won't understand everything, but at least something will enter into their minds. Something of it, and will enrich them for life. So he decides that he has to teach it. So the next lesson, he comes into class, and the students are eager to learn, they're excited, and he starts teaching. And as the sentences flow, and he's transmitting, suddenly he sees the confusion, he sees the bewilderment, he sees their agony, he sees their pain, he sees their frustration. And some of them are even appalled by what he's saying. It goes against everything they've ever learned, everything they've ever known. He seems to be speaking and saying such ridiculous things. And you can see that some of them are even angry, and they want to get up, but out of respect, they're sitting through the class. He's done, finished his class. He's happy that he transmitted, but he's upset, you know, if he sees that their difficulties that they're having with him. Come back the next day. The teacher knows. He really wants to continue his lesson. He wants to continue because he hasn't finished it. He hasn't finished expounding, and there are so many details, so much more he can say. This is a whole new approach, a whole new philosophy. And he would love to teach it to them. But he counts the students and he sees that a quarter of the students aren't back in class. They've left. They're out. And he knows that he's left, that the rest of them can't handle it. So he goes back to his ordinary lessons. And he's teaching. And as he starts to teach and he watches how their eyes start glowing. And he sees the light and they're happy and they're so excited. Here's their teacher again, teaching to them things that they can comprehend and understand. They are so excited. They're in seventh heaven. He's so happy for them that they're so happy. But here's the thing. They're very happy, but deep inside, he has such pain. See, what is light and luminous to the students, that which is so brilliant and deep for the students, is utter darkness to the teacher. He sees how immature this understanding is, this lesson is. What is light to him, what is luminous in his mind, which is brilliant in his mind, is utter darkness to the student, because they can't comprehend it. So the teacher will teach in order just to comfort them, in order to keep the students in a relationship, that they shouldn't leave him, they should remain his students. He has to continue teaching this lesser kind of teachings and this lesser transmission for a while. And then a little while later, he will introduce again something of his deeper understanding of the higher wisdom. And again, he will confuse them. And he will shatter their entire world. Fine. But then he strikes a balance back and forth, back and forth. Same kind of an idea as with the parent and children. Parent loves their child, and they want to give everything out of their love to their child. However, the problem is the child is 4 or 5 years old. And the perception and the understanding of the child of what goodness is very small, very immature. To the child's mind, what is good? What is good is chocolate, sweets, candies, toys, having a day off from school. That's the ultimate goodness in the little child's mind. In the parent's mind, of course, candy and sweets is not good for the child. It isn't healthy, and not going to school isn't either good. So, of course, the parent has to withhold these things, even though the child wants it. Even if the child gets frustrated and upset, a responsible parent will limit the access for the child to sweets and to other things. And the child, of course, might get quite frustrated and upset. And be upset, how come his neighbor's mommy or his neighbor's dad is going to give him, gives him so much candy and so much toys. And you are not such a good daddy. And I wish my daddy, I wish I was born next door. Sometimes the child thinks that way about their parents. And what makes it even worse, what the parent appreciates as good and as wonderful, like giving their child a better education, which would require keeping the child in for later hours after school and hiring a tutor, because the child might not be that good in math. So in order to improve those skills, so the child will be successful in life, so he hires this tutor to stay in and teach the child. He pays a lot of money for this, far more than he would be spending on a bar of chocolate. Costs him a lot of money. The child is miserable because all the other kids are out on their skateboards and on their rollerblades, on their bikes, or jumping in the swimming pool. And he has to sit inside with this boring tutor and learn math. Doesn't like it at all. To the child, this looks like incarceration, like imprisonment. The parent knows this is what the child needs. Child needs this in order that they'll do good in elementary school, and then they'll do well in high school, and eventually go to college and be successful and graduate and then be be successful in life in all areas. That's in the secular world, in the Torah world. Parent takes a tutor to teach the child extra Torah, extra Gemara, and so forth, so that the child will grow up to be a Talmud Chacham, a scholar, a God-fearing Jew. But in the mind of the child, this is insane. Now, a responsible parent needs to do both. See, if the parent will only be transmitting and relating to their child from their adult mind, from their perspective of what they see as good, they will lose their child. Because the child won't see the goodness. And there's a danger of sacrificing the relationship. And the child won't even learn too much by the tutor because the child is frustrated and upset and he's rebelling against the teacher, doesn't want to learn. So he won't gain much. So the parent has to compromise on their adult understanding of good, and they must give their child little things, childish things, childish goodness. Yes, they have to give their child some candy, even if it's not that healthy, from time to time. Yes, they have to give their child fun and a good time and toys and fun. Why? Like this, they strike a balance. The child trusts the parent. But on the other hand, just doing that does a disservice to the child. You're spoiling your children, and the child won't go far in their life. So there needs to be the combination of both. The relationship of the child from an adult perspective, and also the accommodation and balancing it with the contraction to the mind of the child. Two levels of kindness, a higher kindness and a lower kindness. Now, this is by human beings, where the difference between the teacher and the student is of a limited distance, because both of them have still finite knowledge. As great as the distance is, but there's still a limited distance. The distance between a 5-year-old and the 35-year-old is just 30 years. And in 30 years, the child will be just as smart as the parent. Sometimes even exceed their parents' intelligence. So it's a limited distance. Nevertheless, we understand how there can be this miscommunication, this lack of understanding, because they're living in two frequencies, in a different realm, in a complete different realm. And that what the parent will perceive as good and what they will do to their child sometimes will be perceived in the mind of the child as the ultimate cruelty, even though the parent is spending and working so many extra hours to be able to save up the little bit money to be able to give the child that extra tutor. So they're doing the ultimate kindness, but to the child it's ultimate cruelty and being very mean. So if this is in human relationships, how much more so when there is in the infinite gap and the infinite separation that there is between the human being and God and Hashem? Endless wisdom. Hashem loves every single one of us. with an infinite love. Every single Jew, as the Baal Shem Tov says, is his one and only child. Ben Yachid. This is your one. Hashem only has one child. And that is you, each and every one of us. He can have many only children, but literally only child. Like one rabbi said that if Hashem has a picture in his wallet, that's a picture of you. Each and every one is the only child, the most precious thing. Hashem loves us so much, and he wants to do good to us. However, sometimes Hashem is doing good to us on a godly level, on a level which he sees as good, on a level where he understands the ultimate goodness. You see, we judge things by their consequences of yesterday, today, tomorrow. How much can we see? How much do we? We're living in the moment. It's here, it's there. We see our vision is so narrow, so limited. Hashem knows us from before we were created, tracing our soul back to its very origins. And he sees our ultimate destiny to the very, very, very end of time. And whatever he's doing, he's taking all that into calculation. Everything of your past, everything in the future. And deciding what is good for you at this very moment. And that's what he's giving. But our minds are small. We're not always a vessel. We're never a vessel to perceive and comprehend and understand that. So to us it comes down in our world as something harsh, as painful, as suffering. It's me. Sometimes, however, Hashem knows that if he would only treat us to that higher kindness, which would be painful and miserable to us, so he sends us other kinds of kindness. He channels life to us through the lower channel of little bite-sized pieces, little crumbs of kindness, kindness that we can digest, kindness that we can handle, that we see as kindness. And that comes across as happy, good things, like a parent giving a lollipop for the child. And there is a balance. There is the good that Hashem does for us, and he gives us whatever, all the good, all the blessings that we see as blessings, coming from the lower. And when Hashem is giving us, God forbid, it is chas v'shal, nevertheless, suffering and pain, it's coming from a higher place. That's why it says, Ashrei ha-gever asher teyesrenu ka. Fortunate is the person that Hashem chastises him, and Hashem rebukes him. And the verse says, the first two letters of Hashem's name, ka, yudke. Another pasuk, it says, Yasor yisranu Yisranu ka, that God ka brings suffering upon us. Why does it say the first two letters of Hashem's name? So he explains that Hashem's name, Yud Ke Vav Ke, the first two letters of Hashem's name, that's the higher channel. That's a higher level of godliness. That's godliness when Hashem is on a godly state. Vav Ke, the last two letters, is Hashem as he's already mitigating himself, contracting himself, to be perceivable and understood by his creations. Yud-ke, the first two letters, is the concealed world. Vav-ke is the revealed, is the revealed channel. That's why the Arizal says in the Pasuk, Hanistaros l'Hashem Elokeinu, the hiddenness for Hashem, our God, V'haniglos, and the revealed, lanu l'baneinu, to us and our children. So the Arizal says that the word v'haniglos is read like this, vav hey, the vav and the hey of Hashem's name, niglos, that's revealed. That's where God is conceivable and understandable. The yud-ke is completely beyond our understanding. If God forbid, chas v'shalom, we do have suffering, where is it coming from? It's coming from the yud-ke. Infinitely higher than the vav-ke. Man, however, has the choice of how to perceive and how to respond to these two kindnesses, the higher kindness, the lower kindness. One way to respond to the suffering is to get caught up in the suffering, to get caught up in the pain. to wallow in the darkness. And that's what all that achieves is that the person is just suffering and suffering. Another approach to the darkness is for a person to peel away the outer layer, to peel away and to penetrate deeper and understand that at this moment that Hashem is delivering, that I'm getting something painful, what it really means is that God is being so intimate with me, that Hashem is lifting me up to a higher place, to a godly place, to a place so high, so deep, and from that place He's communicating with me. So the person connects to the inner goodness and the inner kindness that's there in that suffering. Similar, and the benefit of that is not only that it's easier to tolerate, it's easier to deal with, but much more than that. The benefit of that is that by breaking through the shell of the darkness and exposing the light, then we can draw down that hidden light that is higher and over and stronger and beyond our vessels, and bring it down in a way that we could see the light, and that the darkness will go away, and it will be revealed good, not only concealed good. And that too we see from the example in the teacher and the student. Again, there are those students who just marched out, and they were upset. They said, "My teacher, the teacher went senile. He's getting old. He doesn't know what he's talking about anymore." But there are those students who are so loyal, and they understand their connection, and they understand the wisdom of their teacher, and they say that the teacher would not be misleading us, and that if he is teaching these teachings, there must be some depth that we don't understand. And the student is going to go home and is going to take that very lesson, maybe they took notes, and going to read it again and again and again and again. And guess what? They are suddenly going to discover the light of that very lesson and see the unbelievable brilliance and all the confusion and the doubts will evaporate and will be only light. Same as the little child. When the parent has to give the child time out and put him in the room. So there's two children. One child will sit on the floor, kick the door, and scream and shout and throw a temper tantrum. And say, "You are the worst mommy in the world. And who knows what else? I hate you and you hate me." And who knows what kind of things the child will spew because they're angry at their parent. And then there is the other child. The other child who will walk out or come out of whenever they can come out of the closet or come out of that room and come back to their father and say, "Dad, I know you had good intentions, and I know you need to do this to me. So, what can I do to change this?" Or, "Thank you, even more than that, thank you for overcoming your immediate gratification of not disciplining me and just giving me a good time, for teaching me a lesson." And what happens is now is that the parent, when the child says that, the child has now matured. The child has now expanded their vessels. And it's very possible that now the parent can deliver their adult goodness to the child and the child can receive it. And it doesn't have to come in a painful way. It doesn't have to come by being closed up in the closet. Could be the child is ready for today. Could be the punishment or whatever has to be completed. So could be they will still have to suffer a day or two because it just will not work unless they have to go through the full lesson. But still, from now on, the relationship has reached a new level. The child is broader. He can understand, he can accept a higher revelation coming from the parent. And this is the meaning, the story. The Talmud tells us the story of Nachum Ish Gamzu. Story that the Jews had to send, was trying to send a present to the Roman Kaiser, to the emperor. And so they sent a box of jewels, and they sent it. They chose this Nochemish man by the name of Nochem to take this gift to the king. So Nochem set off, and he stayed in an inn. That night, people, the innkeeper noticed that he has something that looks quite suspicious and interesting. And he broke open the box, and he saw what was there. So he emptied the contents of the box, and he filled it up with earth, and closed the box. When he woke up in the morning and he picked up the box, maybe he felt a difference in the weight or whatever, and he opened the box and he saw what was there. So the Talmud says, Nochem, his name was Nochem Ish Gamzu, said Gamzu Latova, this too is for the good. He picked up the box and continued going to the king. Came to the emperor, presented him with the box. He said, the Jews sent you a gift. The king opened it up and saw what was there. And of course, the king was enraged. How dare they're making a mockery out of me? So he right away said that they should execute him. Eliyahu Hanavi appeared, and Nochem Ish Gamzu said, Gamzu Latova, this too is for the good. If I have to die now, so be it. Eliyahu Hanavi disguised himself as one of the ministers, and he came to the king, and he says, oh, come on, the Jews wouldn't be so foolish to just anger you and send you a gift like this. Probably this is the sand that their great-great-grandfather used, Avraham Avinu, when he fought against the four kings. He went with his servants, or Eliezer, to go fight that battle. He used and he ran. How much ammunition could he take? So he took, when he ran out of his arrows, so he picked up sand and dust and he was throwing it. And it turned into bullets and arrows and missiles and whatnot. So the king said, oh, maybe. So the king, at that time, Rome was at war with another country and having a very difficulty conquering that country. So they tested this sand, and it turned out to be miraculous sand. And the king was so excited that he thanked them so much, he said, you couldn't have gotten me a better gift. So he took that box that he brought him, and he filled it up with jewels and diamonds, far greater than that which the Jews had sent it in the first place, and he sent it back. Nochem Ish Gamzu stopped by in the inn, that very same inn. The innkeeper saw that, and the innkeeper said, hey, what are you doing here? And he said, well, I did quite well. So when he told him what happened, he said, what I took from here, I brought to the king, and the king was very excited. So he said, oh, wow. So he filled up as many boxes as he can, and he came to the king, offering him the sand. And he said, you know that guy, that Jew? You know where he got that sand? He got it from me. This is the sand. So the king said, all right, good. And he took it and he tested it, and of course, the sand was useless. And they executed this fellow. That was the story of the Gemara says. Just reading the story, what exactly was going on here? Nochem Ish Gamzu said, this too is good. Originally, when he opened up the box and there was sand over there. Now, we don't know what God is thinking. We don't know. But let's just, possibility. Possible. The regular reaction of a regular person would be, oh, this is terrible, Gaval. You come back home, bring back the box and say, guys, I'm sorry this happened, but we have to dig into our pockets again and come and send another gift. Now, what would that be if that would have happened? What would that would have been? It would have caused a big loss for the Jewish people. Many people would have to spend more money. That would have been good. It would have been a painful good, but it would have been on some godly level good. A higher good. Fine. What happens if Nochem Ish Gamzu went to the king and he gave him the box? Not the second box. The original box like he did. And the king said, execute him. And Eliyahu and Nochem Ish Gamzu would not say Gamzu Latov. And this person would be, and Nochem would have been executed. We have to say that too would be good for Nochem, for his neshama. He sacrificed his life on a mission for the Jewish people. Who knows what? This is good for him. It would also be good. And maybe that's what it was supposed to be. But when Nochem Ish Gamzu looked at it and said, Gamzu Latova, he penetrated the darkness. He broke open and he expanded. He, representing the Jewish people, expanded our maturity. He grew up and became more of a vessel now. And now that very same goodness that Hashem was sending, that could have ended up in all these painful ways, was able to manifest itself in an amazing miracle. Where a miracle, now the world was a vessel for that miracle because of this expansion. So that act itself changed it. It was always good, but it would have been a good that would have crushed and broken the world. Or caused, not broken, but would have been a type of concealed goodness. Nochem is Gamzu revealed the goodness that it should be revealed. Now, though, just like this is true about all the pain and suffering in life, that the panemius, the inner aspect of it, is really good, and the harshness of it is only an external shell. Same is true about all temptation, about the Yetzer Hara. Because the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination in our heart, has a source. What's the source of the Yetzer Hara? The Satan. There is a Malach above, the Satan, and that's the source of all Yetzer Hara, evil inclination. So the Zohar in Parshas Truma asks a very powerful question. The Zohar says, if the Satan, if the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, is an emissary or an extension of this angel called the Satan, this angel is a servant of God. He's an angel. It's a Malach. How can there be? Is there a servant who rebels against the master? Is there an Eved that rebels against the master? How can it be that you have God created the world and he wants the Jewish people, he wants every person to choose what's good, and here you have someone who seduces and tempts the world to do bad? How can a servant rebel against his master? Not such a question. We have many servants who rebel against their masters. But that's ordinary servants. A regular servant, his master didn't create him. The master subdued him and imposed his authority on the student. So there are some students who don't like, on the servant. The student, servant might not like it and try to wiggle himself free from the sovereignty of the rulership of his master. That's a regular. But not by Hashem. Hashem's servants. Hashem creates the servants. He creates the malach. Now Hashem created us. We can rebel against him. But we can rebel against him because we don't feel and we don't sense how we're being created every second by him. But the malach lives in a world of light. Lives in a place where you can see and feel that Hashem is constantly creating him. How does the malach, how does this angel act against God's will? The question of the Zohar. And the Zohar answers it with a mashal, with an analogy. It says there was a king who had a one and only son. Prince, he loved him very much. And he saw that this prince will be one day a very great ruler, great king. But in order to really bring out the talent, the strength of the king, he knew that being a king is very difficult. You have to have an inner morality, an inner strength, because there's all kinds of bribery and all kinds of things that can tempt the heart of the king. So in order for him to be a just ruler, and a caring ruler, he has to have a strong moral core and a real backbone. So in order to be able to develop that, he says his son needs to be put to the test. In the vicinity of the palace, there was a prostitute. So the king calls this prostitute. And he says to her, I need you to go and try to tempt and seduce my son. And she's shocked. You want your son to sin? The king said, no. And he explains to her what his intention is. I need my son to be put through the test so that he can be strong and he can exercise control and then be a good person. So the prostitute is loyal. She likes the king. She's a subject of the king. So she goes to do her job to tempt the prince. Now while she's tempting the prince, her desire is that he shouldn't listen to her. Because he knows that's the success. Success is that she will tempt him and the prince will not fall for the temptation. So the Zohar is saying that the root of the evil inclination, of the Yetzer Hara that's in us, its really intentions is that we shouldn't listen to it. It is good. It too wants to serve Hashem. But that's its job. In order to make us strong, we need the temptation. However, there's only one difference. And that is that the Yetzer Hara that we experience in our heart doesn't have those good intentions, doesn't really know that. It's the Satan in heaven who knows that. So it's similar that sometimes the explanation on the Zohar is it says like this. The prostitute has a dilemma. She knows that she wants her success is in the son won't listen to her. But so therefore she's reluctant to really, really tempt him. To exert all of her power to be able to get him to sin. She's reluctant to do that. But in order for her, for the test to really be a test, and for him to grow from it, it's only if she will do whatever, if she put him through a real test, if she will really tempt him. So what does she do? So she speaks, it says, to another prostitute. She will hire or speak to her friend and say, you know what? Go tempt the kid, the prince. See, this prostitute doesn't know about this, so they can really, really put the prince to a real test. However, this prostitute, the second prostitute, might also figure it out. Say, this one, as we know, that she's in the palace. What made her think that she's going to go tempt the prince, starting up with the king? This is dangerous. Probably she was hired by the king. So the second prostitute might figure it out because she knows her friend's relationship. So she will go and speak to another prostitute. So there will be like a chain until we will come to the final 10th one, who doesn't know anything about anything and just knows about the prince and just goes for it with all of her power. So there can be a real test. That's our Yetzer Hara. The Satan in heaven and its quintessential source is pure, L'shem Shemayim Neskaven. It does everything for the sake, for the purity. Doesn't want for bad. Wants us to stand the test. But as this prostitute develops, down, 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 until it comes into the heart of man, it doesn't know of anything and it really wants it. But nevertheless, the root and the core of that craving is really for us to grow and not to do the sin. So our response to all that temptation and all the seduction coming from our Yetzer Hara, what's the response? What's the problem? One response is, I'm so dark, I'm so ugly, I'm such an ugly human being. Look what kind of cravings, look what kinds of desires, look at the greed, look at the jealousy, look at the arrogance, look at all this. God's probably not interested in me. Just from feeling all these temptations, a person can reach that conclusion. That's so wrong. The exact opposite. The more the temptation, the darker the Yetzer Hara in our hearts, what is that a proof? That is a proof that Hashem trusts us so much. That Hashem has given us such a test, such a challenge. Because He knows our inner strength. And therefore, that the very temptation, and the intention is that we shouldn't sin. The intention is that we should bring out our true connection to Hashem and withstand the test so that we shall grow. And more than that, the person takes it a step deeper and he can say to the Yetzer Hara itself, not only it's God's intentions, but the Yetzer Hara itself, what are you all about? You're really all about, not about me sinning, you're all about the goodness that will come from me refraining. And therefore, don't be so offended and so upset if I don't listen to you. And when you say that to the evil inclination, as soon as it emerges, then automatically you pull off his mask. And you let out all the steam. It isn't there anymore by recognizing that. And just like with pain, all the darkness goes away and all you have is goodness, so too with the Yetzer Hara, all you're left is with the good. That's the story of this week's parsha. The Jewish people were confronted with snakes. And they were bitten by the snakes. Two types of snakes. The snakes represent both the sin, because we know all the sin, all temptation comes from the original snake, from the Satan, from this Nachash HaKadmoni, from the primordial snake in Gan Eden. That's one snake. The snake in our inner hearts. And then there is another snake. The pain and the suffering, all the harsh beatings that we take in life. All this is being sent by these venomous snakes. Are called Shluchei Hadin, the emissaries of judgment that bring such, that sting and give venomous bites, poisonous bites. And life is difficult. These are the two snakes. How do we deal with the snakes in life? Both the inner darkness and the outer darkness. So Hashem says, take the snake, make a snake and put it on a pole. Put the snake up above. Reveal how the snakes below, the Yetzer Hara, and all the suffering and all the pain and misery in this world, which are coming from the snakes, there is a godly snake. There is a supernal snake. There is a snake, meaning the judgment as it is in its source. In its source, it isn't about bad. In its source, it's only about chesed, rachamim. But the point is to look at the snake. Which means to be able to see when you're looking at the snakes down here below. Look up. Connect these snakes together and understand how this snake is just a manifestation, an extension of that snake. By doing that, we peel away the evil. We're lifting the darkness, we're lifting the pain to its source. In its source, it's sweetened. That's the Kabbalistic formula which says as follows. In Priyei Tzchayim and Shara Shofar, Tkiya Shofar, there is a statement, a very powerful statement. Ein hadinim nimtokin elo b'shorshan. Judgments can't be sweetened in any other way but in their source. to sweeten judgments, to sweeten harsh things in our life, it doesn't come by pouring a lot of sugar into it. It comes by tracing the suffering back to its source, revealing and exposing its godly root, its source in Hashem. In Hashem, there is only goodness. Mepi ha'elyon, from the mouth of the above, lo seitzah haroz, evil cannot come from Hashem, only good. When we do this and we reveal the goodness, when we know that gam ki elech begeit some of us, that even if we go in the valleys of death, lo irara, I don't feel bad, ki ata, I don't fear you, ki ata mavi, because you're with me. So then we experience that it says in the end, ach tov v'chesed yedefuni kol yamechaya, only good and kindness will pursue us all my life. We will experience only goodness until we will blow away all the darkness of the galus and reveal the hidden good that has been all along, and that will be revealed through Mashiach Tzidkenu.
A brief clarification in regards to what has been spoken about in the shiur that I didn't get a chance to mention in the shiur itself. 3 points. Number one, and that is all the above mentioned is in regards to one's own suffering. However, chas v'shalom, if we witness other people suffering, it is not our place to say that this is justified or coming from a higher place. Quite on the contrary, we are supposed to cry out and ask and request that all that suffering should stop immediately. That's what Hashem wants of us. We should cry and perhaps even demand that others shouldn't suffer and there should only be good in their life. That's number one. Number two, even in regards to one's own suffering, there is a mitzvah of prayer. There is a mitzvah to daven, and there is a mitzvah to request from Hashem that he should stop the suffering. So this is not contradicting the mitzvah to pray. It's as long as we're suffering, we ought to accept it as explained in the shiur, but we are also required and to ask Hashem to make it easier for us. Point number three, and that is that this, all the above mentioned, is not meant to be said to people who are in the midst of a deep crisis and severe pain. This is not what you say to people when they're suffering, that they're suffering is justified. The thing what ought to be done or related to when people are in pain is to just, not to really say much, but just to lend your shoulder for them to weep on and to hold their hands. This is meant for the times when we're not in such darkness, for us to be able to help us deal with the pain as it comes later in our life, so we're better equipped and can handle it in a much better way. Those are the three clarifications that were required. Thank you.